Let me start with a word of warning. Our message tonight is very confronting. And as Peter said, and maybe in your Bibles as well, it says final judgment. So if I may sound really harsh or come across as kind of heavy, please forgive me, because that is what the message of the word is tonight. You see, the Bible declares clearly that every sin is known to God. And being a just God and being holy, sin must be punished. Judgment for sin is inevitable. You know, in Psalm 90 verse 8, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, if you don't know it yet. He said this in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 11, the New American Standard Bible says this, "Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." See, when God revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, he made it clear that the sinner will be punished. This is the way what we read in Exodus 34, 6 to 7. If you have your Bibles with you, it would be really good to open to those verses so that you can read them yourselves. But if you don't, it's all right. Follow along as I read. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Paul summed up this basic truth in Romans chapter 2. And we read in verses 5 to 9, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality." The context here is seek for glory and honor and immortality. Glory of God and honor of God and immortality. He will give eternal life. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek." God's judgment is a repeated theme in the Old and New Testament. The judgment recorded and emphasized in the Old Testament are primarily temporal, while the judgments proclaimed in the New Testament are eternal. With significant exceptions, of course, the Old focuses on the sufferings in this world. The judgments of sin comes as physical destruction of nations, punishing cities, or afflicting individuals with disease and calamities because of their wickedness. The New Testament, on the other hand, often speaks of judgments that last through eternity. And one such declaration of judgment is the theme of our text today. The separation of the sheep and the goats is not mentioned in any other Gospels, probably because it is only the Gospel of Matthew that focuses on Christ as the King. The other Gospels focus on this other aspects of his person. Pictured as the divine separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, the judgment described in this parable will occur when Jesus comes to reign in the earthly kingdom, which in eschatological terms is the millennial kingdom. The millennium, if you have heard the word. As I've said earlier, in many recent translations, the heading of that section is the final judgment. Strictly defined, this passage actually falls under a prophecy. It is a prophecy with a parable-like characteristics interwoven in it. Some details in the story are not masked, but are real, actual revelation of Jesus Christ, while other details follow his storytelling imagery. As this is the end of his long and interrupted answer to the question of the disciples in Matthew 24, verse 3, Lord, when is this happening? I mean, they're asking about the coming of Christ. When is this happening? That was the question. And he answered in a very long discourse. And this is the tail end of that discourse. If this is the tail end, we can consider this Christ's conclusion to his discourse on his second coming. This is his conclusion to the answer that he gave them. We'll study this passage under the heading, The Glory of Kingdom Separation. The glory of kingdom separation. The scenery in our text can be summarized as follows. There are three aspects in the scenery. One is the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man is not masked. It is very clear he was declaring about himself. The coming of the Son of Man in his glory, it says in verse 31, all the angels with him, there's nothing, you know, masked about that. All the angels, if we take that literally, it makes sense. One thing I learned in hermeneutics, if the first understanding of the verse makes sense, don't look for any other sense. So if the literal sense makes sense, which all the angels with him, that makes sense. That can happen literally, right? And in the coming of the Son of Man, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That is what the scenery tells us. The second aspect that we can see in the scenery is the gathering and the separation. It says all the nations will be gathered before him. And then he will separate the people. And there is this, what we call parable-like characteristics, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep to the right, the goats to the left. We were just discussing our observation coming into the church. I don't know if you have observed them yourselves. When people come into the church here, the first thing they do is go to the right. They sit on the right. A lot of people in the morning, I mean, try to observe that, if I'm the only one observing that. In the morning, this row here always fills up first before this row starts filling up. But unfortunately, if the king is standing here, that is the left side of the room. The people on this side are the right. Be happy, I'm not the king. So that is what we see in the scenery. And the third aspect of the scenery is the judgment. The judgment is very clear. Verse 34, verse 41, and verse 46. Verse 34 reads, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, on the other hand, says, then he will say to those on his left, aside. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's not a parable, people. That's an actual reality. Right? Now, I'm not saying that you're on the left here. No, sorry. That's not what it says here. All right? Let's be clear about that. That's not what it says here. It is to the left of the king. And we'll find out who are those the left of the king later on. Verse 46 is a summary. And these will go away. These are actually the unbelievers or the unsaved will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the scenery. Now we look at the substance, the significance of the story of Jesus. The prophetic parable. I kind of coined that term, the prophetic parable. With judgment as the main theme, let's look at the significance of this parable according to the following outline. First, the setting of the judgment. Who is the judge? Matthew 25:31a. The judge, can you go back one slide? That's it. When the Son of Man comes. When the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the most common title Jesus used for himself. He would address himself in the Gospels as the Son of Man. The title affirmed his incarnation, his identification with mankind. It actually reflects his humiliation and sacrifice. When he uses that term, it resonates his condescension, his submissiveness, his humility, his meekness, and his gracious love for the fallen mankind. John MacArthur has proposed that the title is less offensive than the Son of God, although in some verses in the Gospels he used the phrase Son of God. Lesser, most of the time he would address to himself the Son of Man. Maybe because if he uses the word Son of God, it would have aroused additional and unnecessary hostility from the religious leaders. He was already hated. And he will use the word Son of God, the more that they will hate him. In fact, he was accused of blasphemy. In a similar fashion, if he referred to himself as a king all the time, every time he goes in and he's a king, although he referred to him as the king once before he entered Jerusalem, right? But if he keep on referring to himself as a king, he would have aroused hostility and opposition from the Roman authorities. The term Son of Man goes back to the time of Daniel, when he received a vision in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. This is what we read. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. You see, while Jesus used the term Son of Man, outwardly he would have, you know, not be considered hostile to those in religious authority, but those who are following him and those who are familiar with the words of the prophet Daniel, they would know exactly who he is. Because the prophecy of the Son of Man in Daniel is a prophecy about a king who will have an everlasting dominion. Here in our parable, the Son of Man is also pictured not only as a king, but also as a judge. He's pictured as a judge, verse 32b. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The second item that I'd like to highlight here is the time. When is this going to happen? The time. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Five times in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus clearly declared that no one knows the day and the hour. But as pictured in the parable of the 10 virgins, He will definitely come. One such definite declaration can be found in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This is what happens. It's during the ascension of Jesus Christ. And recorded in the book of Acts, it says, and when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Jesus Himself made this promise in John 14, verse 3, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. See, while these verses relate to the rapture of the elect, if you're going to study it really closely, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, there will come a time when Jesus will come to earth and reign as the glorious King. He'll be the King, as prophesied by Daniel. And in that coming, He will effect the final judgment. Go back to Matthew 24. Jesus actually gave an indication of this in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. He said in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, one from one end of the heaven to the other. So that is the time that this final judgment is going to happen, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. But where is this going to happen? Verse 31c, it says, Then He will sit on His glorious throne. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. That's the place. Next slide, please. Certain prophecies about Christ suggest that the King's glorious throne is on earth, as differentiated from the throne of God that is revealed in Revelation chapter 4. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a very familiar verse that we always read during Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When the angel prophesied about Jesus' birth to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel said this, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. David's throne was in Jerusalem. We all know that. And that is therefore where Christ's throne will be. We read earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, 9 to 11, that at the ascension of Jesus Christ, that the angels made it clear that Jesus' return would be bodily and historical. It was not just figurative or merely spiritual. It was a bodily and historical return. So when he returns to earth, he will reign personally on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem and over a literal people. This brings us to the fourth item of this section, the subjects of his judgment. It says in Matthew 25, 32a, before him will be gathered all the nations. The word nation here, the Greek word is ethna. The basic meaning is peoples. Peoples, and he refers to every person alive on earth when the Lord returns. This is not a gathering like that of the United Nations. When we say all the nations are gathered in the United Nations, who are gathered there? They're just a gathering of what? The representatives of every nation, the presidents, the secretary of state, the foreign ministers. That's the United Nations. Here it's different. When it says all the nations will be gathered before him, it will be all the peoples alive. Man, woman, boy, girl, young, and old, anyone alive will stand before him for judgment. Although he would have taken all believers into heaven at rapture, during the following 7 years of great tribulation, many other people will come to believe in him and they will be saved. We're studying the book of Revelation, and there will be people who will be marked with the mark of the beast. They're done. They're lost. But there will be people who will resist the mark of the beast and they will survive the tribulation. So, all survivors of the great tribulation will be gathered before the King of Kings and they will be judged. What's the process of judgment? The process of judgment is contained in verse 32 up to verse 45. And there are two concepts that we can learn from there. One is the concept of separation, verses 32b to 33. And he will separate people. The word people there actually supports the idea that nations are people, right? And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Now, this is where the parable-like characteristics of this prophecy comes in. In the ancient Near East, even today, it is common to herd sheep and goats together. Right? Sheep and goats, they go together. They're being raised together. They're grown together. Both are sources of milk. I'm sure you love cheese that is made out of goat's milk. Have you tried that? If you haven't, some people don't like it because of the smell, but if you haven't tried it, you miss half of your life. It's yummy, very yummy. Both are sources of meat, right? Lamb and goat's meat. And there are all sources of functional items like wool and leather, right? Interestingly, in the book of Leviticus, both are actually used as what? Items for sacrifice. It's not a choice of one or the other. The Lord has commanded people to use goats, and the Lord has commanded people to use lamb. Both are important for that. But The characteristics of sheep and goats are different. Sheep are docile, meek, obedient, gentle creatures. Goats, on the other hand, are unruly, wild, difficult to control. They are usually destructive. You know, if you are in a farm, you visit a farm, you would know that a farm has goats in it by the destructions that you can find around. Because goats are destructive. They would chew on anything they can find. So if you're in a farm with goats, don't ever leave your shoe outside of the house. Goats are usually playful. They do not feed or rest well and can easily upset or injure the sheep. That is why it is very common that the shepherd often separates them from grazing. The sheep graze over here, goats over here. And when they sleep at night, they're being separated. It is a common thing. And Jesus was using this familiar scene to convey his message. But the message that he is conveying about goats and sheep are different. Apparently, in our story, the goats represent the unsaved people, while the sheep represent the saved ones. Not because they are nice and cuddly and good and gentle. We'll find out later on why. But that's how it is. That's the scenery that Jesus is trying to present to them. There will be separation. And the separation is goats and sheep, separate, no fence-sitter, nothing in the middle. There is no such thing as a sheep that looks like a goat, or a goat that looks like a sheep, none. It's definitely a sheep on the right, my right, the king's right, and the goats on the left. But the second thing we learn from this section is the basis for separation. What is the basis of the separation? Well, at first glance, the basis of separation may appear to be the works of the people being judged. When you look at it, immediately you'll say, oh, this is what they have done, so they were blessed. And the other one have done this, and they are blessed. But if taken in the context of the whole counsel of Scripture, that is not what Jesus Christ is trying to convey. Jesus is not advocating a works-based salvation by commending those who have shown mercy to others and indicting those who have not. Rather, Jesus is exposing the heart of these people. The Lord made it clear that believers will not inherit the kingdom based on the good deeds. Why? Because the inheritance that they will receive has been prepared even before the foundation of the world. What is in verse 34? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Even before they did all these acts, even before they've done mercy to others or have shown good things or have shown kindness, the Lord already has prepared the inheritance for them. That is one. Secondly, the basis that they are going to be ushered into the kingdom is because they are blessed by the Father. They are blessed by the Father. It is important to note that they were not even aware that what they were doing for Christ. When Christ commended them for what they have done, what was their answer? When did we see you, Lord? When did we? They were just doing it. They were just showing mercy, what? Out of the goodness of their heart. Because that is what Jesus is trying to reveal here. Out of the goodness of their heart, they display the fruit of the Spirit. And how could they display the fruit of the Spirit? unless they are filled with the Spirit, unless they are indwelt by the Spirit. They showed mercy to those who are in need. You know what? These are the characteristics of God's people. God's people, God's children, and kingdom citizens ought to be characterized by this. It should be a normal thing that comes out of us. Kindness, goodness, love, patience. Why? Because these are the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. James and John both proclaimed this truth separately. James chapter 2, verse 15 to 17 says this: if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So it is the faith in the hearts of these people that has motivated them to show all this mercy and ministering. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 to 18, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? That's the whole point. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. What comes out of the mouth, and I would say what comes out of the hands, comes from the heart. Comes from the heart. So they were blessed. They were invited into the kingdom because of what their heart is conditioned. Those indicted, on the other hand, demonstrated a heart void of Christ. A heart void of Christ. They are hearts preoccupied with selfish ambition. They are oblivious of the needs of others because they are so focused with their own self. Their fame, their fortune, and power, the cares of this world, how they will, you know, prevail, how they will fare. They are so preoccupied. They're not necessarily atheists. Don't get me wrong. Because as revealed in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, when Jesus indicted the people, I never knew you. What were these people doing? They were prophesying. They were casting out demons in the name of Christ. They did many mighty things in the name of Jesus. But why would Jesus tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Why? Because they were doing these things with the wrong motives of selfish ambition and conceit. That is the heart. And this is what Jesus is exposing here. In the same way, they will be judged on the basis of their absence of faith in Jesus, as evidenced by their failure to serve him through serving other people. That's the principle that we can find here. And they will have the same judgment and indictment to all those unbelievers that we have seen in the previous parables. Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will say to these on his left, depart from me, you cursed. Matthew 25, verse 25, in the parable of the talent, he said, but his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. Matthew 25, verse 12, to the five foolish virgins, he said, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And as I mentioned, Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23, he said this, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The third aspect in our outline will be the outcome. What is the outcome of the judgment? Well, verse 46 is a summary of that judgment. And we read in verse 46 of chapter 25, and the antecedent of that, these are those who are not saved or those who are cursed. He said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A little bit more detailed in the judgment is Matthew 25, verse 34, the inheritance of the saved. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was thinking, what is this inheritance? What can we expect of the inheritance that Jesus is talking here? And this leads me actually to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Well, in 1 Peter, he was talking about an inheritance that is not material, it is immortal, it is unfading. But in Ephesians chapter 1, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, here's the first inheritance, we should be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. It's just opposite to what we are today. That is one promise. When the time comes that we'll be ushered into the kingdom, we will become holy and blameless. Second, in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Well, we are sons now. We know that, but in the coming, as John puts it, right now we still don't see ourselves in the way we should be. But when we see Christ face to face, that is where we will completely enjoy our privileges as sons of God. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Sometimes, you know, one thing that I find myself really very, I'm frustrated with myself is my praise to God. Sometimes it's just reserved on Sundays. I can praise God. I can sing with God. During the week, I struggle to praise God, especially when I'm in a very difficult situation. I would praise God in the morning in my prayer, praise God, but after that, I would complain of the things that's happening around me. It's so hard. But here, we will be praising God continuously. That's one of the inheritance that he has promised for us. In verse 7, in him we have redemption. Oh, okay, now we enjoy the redemption. We know that we are redeemed. We have been saved from our sin. But here he's talking about the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. And then 1 John chapter 3, John make this declaration. First John chapter 3, Beloved, we are God's children now, that's verse 2. And we will, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. And one of the things that will be like him, we will understand the things that we don't understand now. We will understand them then. So those are just examples of the inheritance that we can look forward. And it was prepared for those who are his, even before the foundation of the world. But the destiny of the unsaved, we can see that in verse 41. Destiny of the unsaved, Matthew 25:4. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is not a figurative statement. The eternal fire are statements that has been revealed clearly in the book of Revelation. It is going to happen. It is being prepared even as we speak. It is prepared for the devil and his angels, and all those people whose name is not in the book of life will be in this eternal fire. So the verdict of the king is clear. Those who are saved will enter into the kingdom and receive their inheritance, while those who are unsaved will be punished in hell for eternity. It's simple as that. True. But if you are not in Christ, you ought to be warned, because it is a terrible, terrible truth. Judgment. Judgment should not be taken lightly. Where is Christ in this story? Going back to our text, where is Christ in this story? Well, right at the onset of this prophecy parable, Jesus identified himself as the king and the judge. We see that straight away. There is no doubt he was referring to himself when he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate peoples one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. We see it right there. But there is a third aspect that we may have just read and just, you know, read through without really looking closely. Matthew 25, verse 40. Then the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So is the Savior here. Jesus, the King and Judge, is a brother to those who are saved. Why is that significant? Well, Romans 8:29 reads, For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What a magnificent thought. That Jesus is not a distant sovereign out there, but he has bound himself as a brother to the people he has saved. The term brother reminds us of the closeness of our relationship with Jesus. The relationship with him is not just formal, king, subject, you know, boss, subordinate, manager, worker. No, it's not that. Our relationship with God through Jesus Christ is a personal relationship. It reminds us that he was made like us so that we might be like him. Think about your brothers or sisters. I mean, earthly brothers or sisters, or spiritual brothers or sisters. Think about them. Think about the joy and love and satisfaction you enjoy because of the personal nature of your relationship with them. Don't we love the time when we have reunions with our brothers and sisters? You know, my older brother and I don't really get along when we were growing up. But when we were separated, I have to work away from home and he has to work away, he has his own life. And after several years, we come together. We just love one another. We enjoy that reunion. You know, he's still a big brother to me. I can still see his protection, his concern with me. But we can't live together more than 1 month because at the end of 30 days, we start fighting again. Think about the joy that we have in our fellowship because of the brothers. Sometimes that is one of the things that frustrates me in a church. To be honest with you, it frustrates me to observe. As an elder and a pastor of the church, and I observe the church that they are just coming to church every Sunday, as what Roland said earlier, after 10 years, they still don't know the name of a brother. That is tragic. I hope we don't have that. I hope we have that desire that anyone, we look around, we don't know their name, we'll immediately go to them and ask their name. Well, you ask their name, you'll forget about it. You ask again. That's what I do. Why? Because you care for them. We don't wait to be cared for. We care because they are our brothers. And that's what Jesus does. He didn't wait for us to care for him. Well, the Bible says that we didn't look for him. We didn't chase after him. He was the one who chased after us. No one seeks God, says in Romans 3. But God. So Jesus Christ is an elder brother. He is an elder brother. Think about that. He is your elder brother. And because he is an elder brother, he's the firstborn. Think about the protection that we can enjoy through him. Think about the provision that we can enjoy from him. This relationship also highlights the deep significance of mediation between us and God. Jesus is a mediator. As an older brother, he is a mediator for us. He took our condemnation on the cross. That's the first thing. He mediated between us and the Father, and he took the punishment that we ought to have. You know, when we have this, I don't know if you have grown into that situation one time, you did something really wrong, and both of you, brothers, and your brother or your sister, are going to face your dad, and you know that there will be a punishment to the one who has done wrong. And then your older brother will stand before you. He knows you are guilty, but your older brother will stand for you and said, "Dad, I did it." He took your punishment. That is what Jesus did. That is what Jesus exactly did. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Not only that, he died for our sins, but now he sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede in our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That is Jesus, our older brother. And you know what I think he wants for us as his brothers? That we should love one another as well. I think we should care for one another. If Jesus cares for us as an older brother, we ought to care for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let me challenge you at this point. If you don't know anyone in this church, and you claim to be a Christian, and you know that that person is also a Christian, and you just don't care, I hope the Spirit will make you feel guilty of that. Because we ought to care for one another as Christ cares for us. So as we close tonight's study of God's Word, I earnestly beg, beloved, with these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Because it doesn't matter if you have been with this church since its very start, and you have come faithfully every Sunday, and yet you fail to see the brothers around you. Test yourself. Do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? The day that God will judge everyone, each man, woman, boy, or girl, without exception, has been appointed. Each one has a scheduled day in the divine court. Jesus Christ is the judge, and there will be no appeal. Those who will stand justified by the blood of Jesus Christ will enter into the joy of the Lord, but those who will be found without faith in Jesus Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Well, that day is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His glory, the opportunity to be saved and justified is now, while we are still alive. See, Hebrews 9:27 declares, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So while we are assured of our own salvation and we stand before God, we know that we have been justified in Christ. Think about those whom we know who are not. Think about our brothers and sisters. Think about our friends. Think about our people in the office that we meet day by day, and we know that they will not be justified in Christ because they don't know Christ. Think about them. In his devotional, The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith, Charles Spurgeon shared this thought. He said, in Psalm 119:80, we read that, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Spurgeon said this, a sound creed is good. A sound judgment concerning it is better, but a sound heart toward the truth is best of all. So may we respond to the Word of God tonight with a sound heart. May our heart be inclined to be like Jesus, because we know Jesus. And if not, if you're still doubtful, well, Jesus says, come unto me, those who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father God, that you will just work in our hearts the words of the summit that says, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. Help us to respond to your word, Lord, with a sound heart, that you may be glorified in everything that we do, and that your name may be proclaimed. It will, may your word not return to you void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.